Turn in your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 26. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In a few moments after the sermon, we're going to be singing a song which has the chorus, "Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And you might be thinking, are you blind? The victory of the grave is everywhere. We're constantly being stung by death. Every time you drive around Southampton, you pass a funeral cortege. You drive past cemeteries. They're not being emptied, are they? They're filling up. Are you Christians delusional? Well, no, we're not delusional. We are people of faith. And as we've been saying in the early part of the service, we have faith that rests on real events that have taken place in history, because on one day, a tomb was filled, and then, later, it was left empty. And death had lost the one battle that really mattered. Jesus Christ had completely overcome death. And in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, he heralds the dawn of a new era. He's declared at this point by the Spirit of God in power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. It shows exactly who he is. A couple of days before, nobody believed that. Nobody thought he was the Son of God. The crowds looked at him and they reckoned that he was being stricken by God and afflicted. And they lifted up their voices and they howled at him. He believed in God. If God wants him, let him have him. Let him vindicate him. He trusted in God. Let God come and deliver him. And when this man shouted out into the darkness from the cross, there was no answer from God at all. He was completely forsaken, and he'd hung his head, breathed his last, and died. His followers must have been absolutely devastated. The one they'd pinned all their hopes on was dead. Death had won again, except it hadn't. And this was the greatest victory of all time. God had not answered him because he had put him there in our place. He'd laid on him the iniquity of us all. In love, Jesus was standing in for his people, giving his life as the one sacrifice which would sweep away all of our debts forever. And now on that Sunday morning, he's vindicated and he's accepted. And all who trust in him are to be carried by him, their eternity secure in ever-living hands. Death receives the hammer blow as he breaks its cold grip and neatly folds the redundant grave clothes. He's lovely, isn't he? Just chuck them aside, children, husbands, fold things up. He neatly lays aside those redundant grave clothes, and hope blazes out, which can't be extinguished because his life can't be extinguished. And this hope brings light to our darkest days. I hope it does. It's there in that defiant shout of faith when we stand around the grave of one of our brothers or sisters. A couple of weeks ago at John's funeral, I spoke to the undertakers afterwards, after we'd read John 10 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And I went to them and I said, I said to the undertakers, you do understand that those aren't just words. These people here and John believed those words. And we can talk about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that they might be like his glorious body. And the undertaker, he said, I can see that they mean everything to you. He said, when we're asked to do non-religious funerals, the difference between them and you lot is that they can have everything, but they haven't got hope. And that's what we've got. The sure and certain hope that looks back to an empty tomb and up to a living Redeemer. But this morning, I want to look at the testimony of a man who was peering forwards in history. He would have given anything, anything at all, to have the answers that you have. But in the midst of his darkest day, out of the wreckage of his life, he was able, by God's wonderful grace, just to be able to grasp something of what you know. And out into the darkness, he shouted, I know. That's the first point in the book of Job where he's been able to say that. I know that my Redeemer lives. When we meet him in verse 23, he's wanting to write something down. He doesn't think that a stylus and a parchment are going to be enough, and so he has wanted to take up an iron pen, or a chisel, in other words, and he's wanted to carve letters into the rock, and then he's wanted to fill those carvings with molten lead so that his words are going to stand forever and ever. What is he writing? We tend to think that he's writing the words of triumph that follow. I'm not so sure about that, and I'll prove that in a moment. What he wants to record at this point in his life, and we're at the turning point of the book of Job here, is he wants to record all of the stuff he's been saying before. His confusion, his despair, the injustice that seems to have afflicted him. At that point, Job is sitting on an ash heap and he's carving his epitaph for his tombstone. He's suffering unjustly. He's been brought to nothing by a God that he trusts in and for, as he can see it, no reason whatsoever. Job has lost everything. There he was, happily living his almost Edenic experience, wonderful life, and then hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow comes. Servants come running in saying, you've lost all of your possessions. Your sheep, your donkeys, your camels. You're bankrupt, Job, in a moment. Another one comes and says, you've lost your children. They've all been swept away into eternity by a terrible, terrible tragedy. So he's not just bankrupt, now he's bereaved. Then he loses his health, he's incapacitated. He loses his reputation. His friends are comfortless friends. His wife's advice is, Job, just get it over with. Curse God and die. And to him, worst of all, he feels abandoned by God. God doesn't seem to care. And yet he won't curse God. He's a man who simply will not give up on a God who seems to have given up on him. We talk about the patience of Job, don't we? That's not the right translation of the word that James uses in the New Testament. Job was not patient. But what Job was steadfast. And though he was being crushed, he wouldn't give way. And he actually says that at the beginning of the book, though God slay me, I'll keep hoping in him. So Job's confusion is, I haven't given up on God, but God seems to have given up on me. He never, ever denied God's existence. He hasn't willfully rejected God. And that makes things so impossible for him. He swings as he makes these statements from wild accusations against God to, in the next breath, wanting to defend God. At one point, he's saying to God, "When I meet you, you will simply not be able to justify your actions toward me." And then in the next breath, chapter 9, verse 3, "If one could wish to contend with him, one couldn't answer him one time in a thousand. Because he's God. He's too big. Knows everything." What Job ends up longing for is a mediator. But he doesn't think that one exists. Chapter 9, verse 33, "There is no arbiter, there is no mediator who might come between us and lay his hand on us both." So as Job sits here at the beginning of our text, carving his letters into cold stone, his epitaph, his tombstone is going to read, "No hope, no mercy, no justice, no sense." And then in his darkness, he sees something. Or better, he sees someone. He sees the one that he's been longing for. This person who's going to come in and put things right. So firstly, we've got my Redeemer. "I know my Redeemer lives." Verse 25 doesn't start with the word "for," which would suggest continuity with what he was writing before. He's not hammering away with his chisel, "because, for, my Redeemer lives." The word in Hebrew is "but." In other words, this is a complete contrast at this point. This is a turning point. I've been doing all of this thing suddenly, but as for me, now I can see this. You get the same expression in Psalm 17, verse 15. It's a lovely psalm, very similar theme, really. David has been worried about the fact that everybody who's living for this world just seems to be getting on so much better than he does. They just fill their life with stuff. They don't have any of the concerns that David has. They're not worried about their souls. They just get on, they party, they amass wealth, they leave it all to their kids. And David's scratching his head trying to work it out. And then he gets to the turning point, verse 15, and says, "But as for me," it's the same expression, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall awake and be satisfied in your likeness." And this is the turning point for Job. Now light floods in. You can say, "My heart faints." That's joyful. It's overwhelmed with joy by the recognition that my Redeemer lives. Job's helpless. He's got nothing left. And now he's able to hold on to a Redeemer. This is a really important word in the Old Testament. Actually, we're going to get to it next Sunday in our last sermon in Leviticus, where we get to the idea of redemption. But the word goyel is a kinsman redeemer. It's a close relative who's ready to step in when a person's fallen on hard times. If you'd lost your land, you'd lost your home, if you'd lost your freedom, you were so indebted, you'd end up selling yourself into the service of somebody else. Or perhaps if you even had lost your future because you'd lost your life and there was nobody to carry on your family name, then the closest next of kin had the responsibility to step in and to rescue home, land, freedom, even future. And they were to do that at great cost to themselves. And this is Job's position here, isn't it? He's lost everything. He's about to be obliterated from history. He's got no family left. But from that ash heap, he shouts out in triumph, "But as for me, I know my Redeemer lives." For the first point, he's got it. I know that there is somebody who is going to act for me. I can't act for myself. I'm at rock bottom. But there's someone who cares about me. There's somebody who is resolutely for me, not against me. He'd had just a tiny glimpse of this a little bit earlier in chapter 16 and verse 19, where he'd said, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who will testify for me is on high." Job's saying there's somebody who loves me. Someone who's going to come into the ruin of my life and put things right and act on my behalf. And all we can say, Job, you were so right. We wish we could have been your comforter. Because the one that you were seeing was nobody less than the eternal Son of God, who was going to become our next of kin, our brother, our elder brother, Jesus. But he'd be Jesus sent out of the deep, deep, deep love of the Father who cares more than we could ever realize. John describes him as the eternal Word, the one who was there in the beginning with God and as God, the maker of everything, from the great galaxies to the subatomic particles, the maker of you, the source of all life. And John says, and this kind of follows what Job says, you could read, "I know that my Redeemer has life." He is the life bringer. And John immediately goes on to say, in him was life. And that life was the light, the hope of men. And that hope, that light, has blazed out into the darkness. And no matter what the darkness has tried to do, it simply cannot extinguish it. And to people in darkness facing death, this kinsman redeemer carrying life, the giver of life, came. And he lit up our darkness in unquenchable light. He's the redeemer who voluntarily would step much, much lower than Job. Job has been left bereft of everything. Jesus shrugged off everything. He willingly gave up his home, heaven, left it behind to make himself homeless on this earth. God took our humanity. Job is complaining because he's lost his reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. The King of Kings became not just man, but became the slave of all. He came to us and he said to us, "Let me carry your sorrows. Let me bear them for you. Because I don't want you weighed down with all of these troubles. I want to carry them for you. Let me carry your sins for you. Let me carry you. Let me pay the debt that's left you cut off from God and sitting under the shadow of death and judgment. Let me be your kinsman redeemer, your older brother who comes in and just sorts everything out, the total mess that we've made." And on that cross, he experienced forsakenness, the like of which this world has never, ever seen before. The Father, who never once had turned his face away from Job, no matter what Job thought, turned his face from the beloved Son for your sake. And down into death he went, so that he could rise up from its grip and you could know it as a beaten, defeated enemy. Job's Redeemer is not somebody who merely lived. He's not a memory that we honour. He's not like St. George and the Dragon. This is a redeemer, Job says, who lives today. He is a real person that we can trust. And he's not just a redeemer. You've got to love Job's words. He likes personal pronouns because they're important. He is my redeemer, Job has said. The Son of God, Paul would say, who loved me and gave himself for me. The next of kin who loved me so much that he came to redeem me out of my captivity into his life. The one who came and paid my debts to the law, who took my day of judgment unto himself, who gives me a new life, a new future, a new family, and lifts me up from my ash heap, from my pit, to sit at the table with himself and the whole family of God. He's one who'll never, ever leave me or forsake me, because a redeemer wouldn't do that. Can you see how Job's story is just turned as he has seen someone and he's been able to say, I know who he is and I know he's mine. He comes and he sorts everything out. We sing, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. He restores the family fortunes. But secondly, if there's a redeemer, and don't worry, these are quite short, these last 2 points. I'll be through earlier than usual today. Secondly, if there's a redeemer, then there has to be a redemption. Verse 25b. At the last, he will stand on the earth. Now, this is a complex verse which has occupied many, many greater minds than mine. I don't want to take you down every possible rabbit warren that we could go down. This is not a Bible study. This is a sermon. But we've got to ask ourselves, now, what did Job see here at this point? What does the Holy Spirit want us to see as Job is able to say, and at the last, he will stand on the earth? Well, he's seeing something that happens at the end, isn't he? At the last. Job's lament has been that at the moment in life, nothing seems to be sorted out. The ends are never tied together. Justice is never seen to be done. There are so many questions left in my life. But it must be made clear one day. It has to be. And he's right. And if there is a redeemer, and there is, and I know him as my redeemer, Job says, then there must be a resolution. And the story of redemption says, yes, there is a resolution. My redeemer, Jesus, who stood on this earth in my dust, in my humanity, in order to bring about my salvation the first time, my Redeemer Jesus, who stood on this earth in victory on that Sunday morning, triumphant over the tomb, is the same Jesus, Redeemer, who is going to stand on the earth on that last day as he brings to total fruition the glory of his redemption. Yeah, I've covered all bases there, haven't I? So I just must move these across. I keep whacking the daffodils. Oh, no, they're not daffodils, but they were yellow. And they're very nice, and I don't want to damage them. But there's the content, there's the thinking in Job's mind here. That he's going to come at the end. And no matter what happens at the moment, no matter how much we struggle at the moment, he is going to come, he's going to stand on the earth in the last day, and he's going to put things right. You know, the only time that Job gets mentioned in the New Testament is by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And he's the pastor of the great Jerusalem church. And his church has been scattered all over the Roman Empire through persecution. And his people, James's flock, are going through such heartache, asking why is this happening? They've lost their homes. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their families. They look like Job, don't they? And James writes to them And he tells them that they need to be patient till the coming of the Lord. Fix your hearts on the coming of the Lord because it's near, he says. Don't go grumbling against each other. That's what we end up doing when things become tough. Don't grumble against each other, James says, because the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is merciful and compassionate. Can you see what he's doing? He's writing to these people who are going through a Job-like experience. And he's taking them back to when Job, in the midst of his real experience, had said, I know he's going to stand on the earth and he's going to put things right. Therefore, I'm going to hold on. And James says, yeah, he's just the other side of the door, standing at the door. He's going to swing the door open soon. He's going to walk through, stand on this earth. It's going to be sorted. And he'll stand up in victory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And it will be a heavens and an earth purged and redeemed and restored through his great sacrifice on our behalf. Sin and the curse, Satan, yes, and all who persisted in following his lie and rejecting God's Redeemer will be driven out into exile forever and ever. And the kinsman Redeemer will restore everything to the way that it's supposed to be, because that's what God wants. He'll bring in never-ending, never-threatened shalom. Job's given a fantastic little down payment of this at the end of the book, where it says in the last chapter, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. But it finishes, the last words of the book, that Job died an old man, full of years. Now, no doubt there was a funeral for Job, but I don't think that they would have erected that old tombstone that Job had been carving when we first met him, do you? When Keziah and Jemima and Keren Happuch and the seven boys who don't get mentioned got together as a family and they said, we're putting Dad to rest now, his body, because he wanted us to. What should we put on the headstone? One of them would have said, I know what we'll put on the headstone. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Words that have been written on millions of believers' headstones. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And that brings us finally to resurrection. The Redeemer will raise and transform these bodies. His resurrection on that Sunday morning that we celebrate today was God's promise, God's down payment of a great harvest to follow. We're meant to have bodies. Bodies are good. We're not going to be disembodied, floating around eternity forever and ever. Paul says, it's going to be wonderful being in heaven, but I'm not going to feel properly dressed, he says, until I've got my body back. And Job can say here, in my flesh, in my body, I'm going to see God. And Paul would say, first of all, mortals got to put on immortality. And weakness has got to be taken over by power, and humiliation by glory. We see him at the moment by faith, don't we? And we love him. our spirits will see him face to face. If we pass into glory before he returns, he'll come. He will lovingly, carefully gather every one of those spirits home. None of them are going to be lost. But at the end, with reunited spirits and resurrected bodies, we shall see God. Because at his command, death, that broken enemy, is going to give up all that it holds. Really exciting, isn't it? If you're hearing this for the first time, struggling through life, and you came to see Job's Redeemer, and that Redeemer says, I'm going to give you a new body that's going to last forever. No, it won't get old. You won't need hip replacements. You will be as God intended you to be, in a beautiful, renewed society. I'm walking through Westwood this morning, I'm thinking, this is almost like Eden. But it's not. It's groaning and struggling under the curse. Then it will be set free. And we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, radiant, noble, beautiful, strong, royal image bearers of God, unmistakable sons and daughters of God, with him, with the Spirit, with our Redeemer. In the midst of the wars and the plagues and the injustice and the heartbreak, as you probably today find yourself plunged down into the pit again because of your own failings or because of the failings of others, as age creeps up on us and life seems so fleeting, as people around you become weary and cynical, as life never seems to give them the things that they were promised it was going to give them, can you say, into the midst of this world, I know, but as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. If you can, you're blessed. But if you can't, you need to. Let me ask you, what does this Easter mean to you? Is it just like St. George's Day, really? Is it just a meaningless festival based around some old nonsense that was spoken of years and years ago, and we've got sucked in by it, and we sell Easter eggs because of it? Is it just that cycle, that tired cycle that we go through so Tesco can flog more stuff? Is it? Or is it a day when Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead because death couldn't hold him, because he was innocent, because he was there for you and for me, paying for our sins, and he now stood up to show that he was the victor and he'd won? Is that what it is? Well, then you can say, he's our Redeemer, isn't he? But you can go further. You can say, he's my Redeemer. And he won't push you away. He'll never leave you nor forsake you.